You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Revelation by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Gracious Father, thank you for your many blessings, especially the forgiveness of all of our sins, which ensures all the other blessings that you have. Grant us your Spirit once again as we gather around your word. Help us to understand, and also and above all, to believe what you have revealed to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1, and now we're going to start talking about these seven churches that have letters written to them. So let's start at verse 1, and we'll probably read all seven verses that apply to Ephesus, and then we'll go back and talk about it. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Verse 2. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. But I have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Verse 3. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Verse 5, remember therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Okay, to the angel. Remember, we've gone back and forth, and it really doesn't matter who is the angel of the church. Some people identify it as a real supernatural being that's like a guardian angel over the congregation. That's fine. Nothing wrong with that. There's some biblical evidence for something like that. On the other hand, it may be a reference to the pastor. Remember, the word both in Hebrew and Greek for angel means messenger, and sometimes it does apply to a human being. You need the context. So commentaries go back and forth. There's no heresy involved one way or the other. So to the church in Ephesus. Now, just a few things about Ephesus. The church in Ephesus was established by the Apostle Paul, and he was there longer than any other place. 3 years in Ephesus, from about 54 to 57 A.D., so he put a lot of work there. Ephesus bore fruit, and from what we can tell in the time of the writing of the book of Revelation and John, it was a leading congregation and a large congregation. We don't have exact numbers, but it was large and influential. According to the information I found, Ephesus had about 225,000 people. Sometimes we forget that those ancient cities, you know, were quite large. And there are many things that set it apart, but one of the things was the temple to Diana, which because of its size and significance as an oracle, a pagan oracle, was known as one of the seven wonders of the world. So write to the church that's in Ephesus. And it says, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now remember what the stars are? Yeah, that's right. Exactly. It's the same thing. Seven stars are the seven angels. You'll see that at the end of chapter 1, verse 20. Seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. You know, it's already difficult enough with all this imagery. And then what does he do? Have another image for an image, right? So you have stars and angels there. Okay. So the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, what's the impression you get there? Jesus sustains and holds and protects. The right hand in the Bible always represents power. That's what it means when we say in the creed, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. It doesn't mean literally and physically. It means now the man, Jesus Christ, exercises all the power of God. And you see this imagery here then as he watches over all things. And who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The lampstands are the congregations themselves, remember? So he walks among them. And we said last week that that means Jesus Christ is in our midst, our presence too. Well, it's real easy to forget that, isn't it? Yeah. how we conduct ourselves in the church. Jesus sees all. He's with us here. Okay, and then we go to verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patience in endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves an apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Now, he's got three words there, works, and sometimes I go back and forth here between the translations. What is it? Works, toil, and patience. It could be three things. This is the advantage of knowing the Greek. In the Greek, there's an and between works and toil. It's works and your toil and your patience. And it's not a big deal. It could be that the works are defined by what? Your toil and your patience. Those are the works that he's talking about. And so then, the result is with their works of their toil and their patience, the and there could be what we would call a resultative and, that is, as a result of your works, your toil, your patience, as a result of that, you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested them who call themselves apostles. This is where we often stress, you need to know, false doctrine is not new. It's been around for a long time. We could go all the way back to the Old Testament, of course. You know the term false prophets, and that was the problem already in the days of Israel. There were many false prophets. And of course, what do false prophets usually tell people? What they want to hear. Exactly. What they want to hear. So, but in the New Testament, there was the same thing. Which a few people look up these passages. It really makes my work a little bit easier. And then we'll call on you. I've got some passages here I want you to look up where we'll talk about false teachers, false apostles. Galatians 1, 6 to 9. 2 Corinthians 11, 5, 1 John 3, 1 and 13, I think. We'll see. No, that doesn't sound right. We'll look at that, though. Galatians 1, 6 to 9, and 2 Corinthians 11, 5, and I'll look up that 1 John passage. Does anybody have the Galatians passage 1, 6 to 9? And if you do, just read it real loud and slow and distinct so people can hear what you're saying. Galatians 1, 6 to 9. Whoa. Now, did you pick up on that? They were not only false teachers, they were preaching a false what? Gospel. Already in the days of the apostles. And so, and what does he say about those who preach a false gospel? And modern people are kind of lackadaisical. Any gospel will work. Yeah. Okay, Randy, now, 1 Corinthians 11:5. No wonder you were confused. 2 Corinthians 11:5. Yeah. Let's just try 11:5 and see if that'll do it. Okay. The least inferior to what? Superlative apostles. Now, we could read more. All I want you to hear is Paul is having to defend himself against some guys running around in the churches saying what? We're apostles, and we're not only apostles, we're what? We're better than Paul. Because how can I say this? Especially Americans are supposed to be tolerant, you know? And all roads lead where? To Starbucks? And so sometimes when you're strict on doctrine, it doesn't go over very well in our culture. Well, that's not in the Bible. If you read your Bible, it's all over the place in the Old Testament and here. So, and especially if it impacts the gospel, then that's really bad. Now, the other one is 1 John, I thought it was 3:1. Let's see. I'm not sure that's the one I wanted, however. And no, I don't think it is either. And I was trying to find it. Sometimes I get going so fast and I jot down the wrong one. Oh, there it is. Yeah, it's First John 4. Thank you. 1 John 4. Let's go 1 through 6. 1 John 4, 1 to 6. Somebody have this? And verse 4. Okay, now especially listen to verse 5 and 6. Let's pause here. In other words, throughout the history of the Christian church, in the church, are preachers and teachers and theologians that say things that contradict the Bible. But it's what the world thinks. And that's what they preach and teach. And that can be documented ad nauseum. Okay, go ahead. Is it to him or to us? That's okay. Well, sometimes there's a variant in the text. I just want to make sure it wasn't a variant. Yeah. Did you hear that? In all the different voices out there, how do we know the Spirit of truth? By listening to the apostles. And again, that's what we mean in the creed when we say, I believe one holy Christian Catholic. And if you don't believe the teachings of the apostles, you don't have an apostolic church. So this is very, very common. It's all over the place. Okay, let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. And we see that already then, there were false apostles in Ephesus. And the good thing about the people of Ephesus, they were rejecting and resisting these false apostles. Okay. Then it says in verse 3, I know that you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, Jesus' sake, and you have not grown weary. I think I've confessed to you many times. I don't know how you feel. Sometimes I get weary. The devil never what? Never gives up. You know, you just think you've solved one problem with false doctrine, and then what? Some creative person comes up with another false doctrine to trouble the church. It's just ongoing. And so that's the same thing here. And he's giving thanks that because of their faith in Jesus, they have not grown weary. Because when you grow weary is when you what? You give up. Okay, I don't care. You teach what you want. I don't care. They haven't done that. They're being faithful. They have not grown weary. Okay, then we have verse 4. However, he says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, it'd be nice to be there in Ephesus to know exactly what he's talking about, but let's kind of put things together. In Ephesus, we know there was a great deal written about love. I don't know if you want to write down all these. You don't have to, because I can't slow down every time to write down every verse, but I'll try to do the best I can. Here's just some reference to love. In Ephesians. Now I'll give you the chapter and the verse. Some of them. 2, 4. 3, 17 and 19. Chapter 4, 2, 15 and 16. Chapter 5, verse 1, 2, 25. And chapter 6, 23 and 24. Now, obviously, since he doesn't tell us hardcore specifically what love we're talking about, I think it's best to be all-inclusive. Obviously, you have love for God, love for the gospel, don't you? And love for one another. But they are not, you can't separate them, can you? So, even though they're doing all these things, they've lost their first love, and the way I would understand it, and it's all inclusive, it's kind of just putting a priority here, even though they're doing all these things, there's sort of the love of God and the love of the gospel has diminished just a little bit. In other words, their passion. You know, you can lose your passion for the gospel. And then that causes you to lose passion for love for one another. And so whatever that is, it seems to be all-inclusive that there is a diminishing of love in the congregation. So he says in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. In other words, take note of this. Repent. And repentance in the Greek really means to have a change of mind. It means to have a change of mind. And do the works you did at first. Now listen to this. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. And what is the lampstand? The congregation. From its place, unless you repent. Now, Jesus is the Lord of the church. You know, Jesus builds his church, and he can also what? Yeah. We see this a lot in history. You see this all throughout the history of the Christian church. The gospel will start someplace, in some country or area, and through the passage of time, because of indifference and everything else, maybe weakening through false doctrine and teaching, whatever the case may be, the zeal of the church and the faithfulness of the church diminishes. And Jesus recognizes that, and he'll start someplace else. Now, the most obvious and simplistic illustration I can give to you, and there's others in history, but is what happened with Europe and America. I don't know how much you know about church history in Europe, you know, but I'm overstating my case. It's basically dead. Been dead for a long time. Okay. You go to a European church, you have a big, huge cathedral. There might be 20 people in there. And they'll all be women and old people and children. That's the European church, if you don't know that. Well, that all started early on, the 17th century, didn't it? 1600. So people came over here, and there was a thriving, vibrant Christianity of one form or another, right? So if Europe isn't going to do mission work and do things, God will what? Start elsewhere. Now here's my point. The same thing will happen to us if we are not faithful. And by the way, there's signs of that. If you do any study of Christianity in America, there are bad signs going on. Same thing you see in Europe. What do they say? We're always, what, 100 years behind Europe? I don't know what it is. So there are bad signs because there's lots of unfaithfulness among Christian churches. The loss of passion and zeal, not preaching the gospel, but moralism or social gospel and social action, whatever the case may be. Okay? People just aren't interested anymore. Their love grows cold. Now, here's the point. From all my studies and everything, where else might God then be doing something, you know, as maybe America 50, 100 years from now is eclipsed in terms of being leaders in Christianity? The third world. If you don't know it, God is doing amazing things in third world countries, even among Lutherans. Yeah. And so, for example, to use the Anglican Communion, the Church of England, as an example of this. You know, the Anglican Church, the Church of England, the Episcopalian Church here in America is very liberal. And it really bothers the Episcopalians in America because there are about, 2 million people or something like that, you know, out of 70 million Anglicans in the world. And the third world Anglicans are far, far more, you know what I'm going to say, don't you? Conservative and biblical. Yeah. So that's how God works. God's not stupid, and he doesn't put up with unfaithfulness. That's kind of what we're seeing here. I'll remove your lampstand. If you're not going to be faithful, hey, I can raise up somebody else. Remember what God said through John the Baptizer? He can raise up stones. So we're either going to be a part of it or we're not going to be a part of it. But God's in charge of the church. Jesus is in charge of the church. And that's what's going on there. And so he's asking them to repent. Verse 6, yet you have this, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now here's this frustrating thing again about trying to understand the Bible. We know very little, almost nothing, about the Nicolaitans. Although they're mentioned again in verse 15, aren't they? 2:15. Yes, there they are again. We know very little about them. The best I can give you based upon all my studies, and it's very little, is that the Nicolaitans obviously were false apostles, which he's talking about in Ephesus there, and they had overtones of sexually permissive living, like the Gnostics that we've talked about in Bible class and things like that. The name is very hard to determine where it comes from. Some of the early church fathers said it was after a man mentioned in Acts 6:5. Let's look at that, Acts 6:5. But many other scholars dispute whether that's accurate or not, but it's hard to tell. That's a historical judgment from some of the early church fathers, Acts 6:5, because they had certain traditions and things that we're no longer have access to. Acts 6:5. Find it there. Acts 6:5. It says, "And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen," you know Stephen, "a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicolaus, a proselyte, proselyte of Antioch." Proselyte was somebody converted. Okay? "These were before the apostles." I don't know if that's true or not. That's what some of the early church fathers say. But it had to do with false doctrine and sexual permissiveness. Okay, then we have verse 7. "He who has ears, let him hear." Does that sound familiar from the Gospels? Anybody know what that comes from? Jesus said this all the time. In the parables, Jesus would tell a parable. He says, "He who has ears, let him hear." Now, that may sound strange until you remember some of our own slang about listening. So, do you hear what I'm saying? Yeah, I hear what you're saying. Well, you didn't mean the going on your eardrum, right? You mean you understood. So when he says, "Let him hear," "let him have ears hear," see, make sure you understand this. This is a very important point. So it's sort of like, listen up. Okay. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Okay, a few things there. First of all, one of John's favorite words is about conquer or victory. The Greek word there is translated different ways in the English, so you can't always see it's the same Greek word. Sometimes it'll say victory, sometimes it'll say conquer, sometimes it'll say overcome, depending upon the translation and the setting that it's in. But that we have victory in Jesus Christ. Probably the most clear Bible passage about that is 1 Corinthians 15:57. 1 Corinthians 15:57. You want to look that up? 1 Corinthians 15:57. We'll look it up together this time. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Because what is he promising to the Ephesians? Victory. This is the great resurrection chapter, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 15. And in verse 57, you read that very well-known passage. Where did it go? The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Through whom? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who has conquered sin and death and the devil, hasn't he? Another famous passage along these same lines by John is 1 John 5:4. Just turn to your left from Revelation. 1 John 5:4, you probably know this passage, very famous passage. 1 John 5:4. "Who is it that overcomes?" See, it's the same Greek word, but you might not be able to tell. It's the same word for victory or conquer. Who is it that overcomes the world? Who has victory over the world? Except the one who what? Believes in Jesus, because he's overcome the world. Okay, so he's promising them back in Revelation 2 then, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God." Now, that's obviously a reference to Genesis, isn't it? Remember paradise, Genesis? And we lost that. Well, in Jesus Christ, it's going to be what? Restored. So let's go to the very end of Revelation, and we'll see that in Revelation 22:1-2. Revelation 22:1-2. Revelation 22:1-2. Okay, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the what? The tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit." Of course, we'll get to this passage eventually. So the tree of life, and it is in paradise. By the way, the word paradise basically means, and it won't surprise you, a garden. So the Garden of Eden is the paradise of Eden, which we lost, but Jesus came in the world to what? Give it back to us. Through the forgiveness of our sins, reconciling us to God, overcoming death and all that. So that's what he's talking about. So he's telling the people in Ephesus to be faithful, to repent of their sins, hang in there, and he will give them the gift of life in the paradise of God. Which is what we joked about, right, with the joke that who wins in the end? Jesus. That's what they're saying, right? Don't give up. Don't despair. Well, let's see how much we can do on Smyrna. Smyrna's not mentioned in the rest of the New Testament. In other words, we don't have any information about a missionary trip that Paul took on that. But of course, there's about, let me get my thoughts together, there's about 30 years in between Paul's activity and the writing of the book of Revelation. To the angel in Smyrna, Smyrna competed with Ephesus for being one of the leading cities of the Roman Empire. My information, right or wrong, is a little bit bigger even than Ephesus. If Ephesus was 225,000, my notes that I found, Smyrna was about 330,000 people. What's interesting is John, who was associated with Ephesus, was a teacher of an early church father named Polycarp. Anybody hear of him? Polycarp. And he was the bishop of Smyrna. Yeah, he was the bishop of Smyrna. Anyway, enter the church in Smyrna, right? The words of the first and the last, and you might remember we've come across the first and the last, and also the Alpha and the Omega, and I kind of take those as synonyms. And if you want to know where those other references are to first and last, it's in chapter 1:11. Oh, golly, I think that's 11:17. My handwriting gets so sloppy. But 22:13. In what way is he the beginning, the end, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega? Well, it kind of tells us here that he was what? He was dead and now he's what? He's alive. Everything's about Jesus Christ. Everything's about Jesus Christ, the entire scriptures. And so that's what captured in first and last, Alpha and Omega, and all those things. He is the living one. Or sort of like if you were in the early church service this morning, I said, only Jesus is good. Right? It's all about Jesus. Only Jesus is good. And you'll hear that in the late service. You haven't been yet. Oh, he died and came to life. And look at verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Now, for those in the early service, do you hear the play on poverty and riches? You know, that's not money, is it? Yeah. They were poor in the eyes world, but they were rich. In what way? They were related to Jesus. And in Jesus Christ, they have everything. And he says, and I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but of the synagogue of Satan. See, this is where Americans get so confused, and evangelical Christians are confused, and then evangelical Christian influence on Lutherans, then Lutherans get confused. We are the people of God, not the people over in Israel. The kingdom has been taken away from them. That's one of the parables Jesus taught. You cannot have a relationship with God apart from Jesus Christ. So that's what he's saying here. So the Jews, just like they did with Jesus, were giving these Christians a hard time, slandering them. Let's look up a couple of Bible passages if I can find my spot here on that. Let's go to, we'll look at two passages. There's others, but we'll go to two. John 8. Would you go to John 8? John 8, and we'll do maybe 37 and 44. I'm not sure how much we'll read. John 8. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John 8. Uh, 37 says, he's speaking to the Pharisees. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. And it gets worse. Look at verse 44. Let's start at verse 42. Let's start at 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, as you say he is, and he's talking to Jews, remember, you would love me. For I came from God, and I'm here. I came out of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say?" That's always very comforting to me. I mean, I'm not as good a communicator as Jesus is, but it's still comforting to know, where'd you get that? I didn't say that, I don't think. What happened to Jesus? "Why don't you understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word." Why not? Look at verse 44. "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's will." And he goes on from there. Now, how does he expect to grow a church by talking to people like that? So he's calling these Jews, leaders of the Jews, Pharisees of the Jews, who reject him, okay, that their father is not Abraham, because Abraham would have believed in Jesus, but of their father, the devil. Now, if you really want to read a great deal in one setting about the Jewish situation, read Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul speaks extensively in Romans 9, 10, and 11, but we'll just look at Romans 9, 1 to 8. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans 9. Remember, this is in the context of 9, 10, and 11, but we'll read 9. 1 through 8, just to give you a flavor for this. 9:1. "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit." Verse 2. "That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." Why is that, Paul? Verse 3. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." They are what? Israelites. "To them belong the adoption as God's people, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises," which included, of course, what? The Messiah. 5. "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is" what? "Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." So the Savior of the whole world is a Jew. What greater honor could a people have? But they'd rather cling to some land. Did you get that? The Savior of the whole world is a Jew, but some property is more important to them than that. Verse 6. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Did you get that? Not all who descend from Israel are of Israel. In other words, it's not true what? True believers. "And not all are children of Abraham." Get that? Not all are children of Abraham. "They are of his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Verse 8. This means that it's not the children of what? Just because you're a physical descendant of Abraham means nothing. "But the children of the promise are counted offspring." And it goes on to there. Now you can read 9, 10, and 11. Let's go back to Revelation 2, and we're almost done here. We're going to wrap this up. So that's what's going on there. So in the early days, the Jews persecuted the Christians, and that's what's going on in Smyrna. But they're not Jews in the real sense, but the synagogue of Satan. John 8:44, he told the Pharisees, "Your father is" what? "The devil." Verse 10, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer." So they're going to be persecuted. "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be" what? "Tested, and for 10 days, real quickly, 10 days, it doesn't really matter one way or the other. Most commentators say this is figurative, as we did in the book of Daniel, which we won't look it up. 10 is a symbolic number. In other words, it will be a short, intense period of time. But it doesn't matter. You can take it 10 days, whatever you want to do. You will have tribulation. "Be faithful until death, and I will give you" what? Because who wins in the end? Jesus. Another beautiful passage I like that goes in with these thoughts is John 16:33. "In this world you have tribulation." Isn't that what he says in verse, where is it, verse 6 there, 7? Yeah, "you'll have tribulation." But then Jesus goes on, "but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." Verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who," there it is again, "the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Let me do this real quickly. The second death is basically damnation. Let me see. I've got some references here real quickly, and then we're going to stop there. Let's see the second death. What verse is that? Oh, there we go. Nope. Yeah, let's go to, we'll do this real quick. Go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Verse 6. About the second death. We have to let the Bible define these things for us. Revelation 20. Verse 6 and then verse 14. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. We're going to get to that. That's being born again. Does not refer to a physical resurrection. I'll show you that when we get there. How many resurrections are in the Bible? One physical resurrection. I'll show you this. This is being being born again. Those who believe in Jesus born again. Over the second death has no what? Has no power. Now let's go to verse 14. And we'll go through this in more detail when we get here in 2012. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. We'll talk about it because death and Hades are gone. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the, he was thrown into the lake of fire, which is defined as the second death. That's his damnation. And finally, Revelation 21:8. We'll go through this more slowly when we get to it. 21:8. There it is. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the... But those who have faith in Jesus, we don't have to fear the second death. And then the final thing I'm going to say when you go back to Revelation chapter 2, then we'll open up for your comments, is the crown of life. The crown is life. It's eternal life. And one last thing, there's two different Greek words in the New Testament for crown. You need to know which one this is. And they're both true. They're both biblical. It depends on what's being emphasized. One would be a kingly crown. And that, you can hear it even in the English. In the Greek, it's a diadem. It's a crown with all the jewels and all that. That would emphasize our kingliness and our royalty with God. This is a different word. Okay? And it's that wreath that they gave out in the first Olympics. You know, it's a wreath. And this crown, instead of emphasizing be a king, emphasizes, in the context, victory. Because if you were in the Olympics and you won a race, they'd put this crown because you are the one. You are the victor. That's the Greek word that's used here, emphasizing victory. So it means a wreath. Okay, I meant to say this. You'll notice Smyrna is not condemned. Only two churches are not condemned. This one, and if I remember right, we'll see it when we get to it, Philadelphia. Otherwise, Jesus has something positive and negative to say about every church, but not Smyrna and Philadelphia. So there's no condemnation here. Just encouragement. Okay, let's close with a brief word of prayer. Dear Father, as we read these accounts, we are reminded that you are also in our midst. And we pray that you could find some good in our midst. And perhaps we're a little anxious of the negative things that you would point out. But be that as it may, we trust in your forgiveness, and that you will always lead us on the path that you have placed us on, and that you might always keep us faithful to your word, not because of what we try to do, but simply because of your Spirit working in our midst in Jesus Christ. Bless us to that end in his name. Amen.